Well, we're going to continue on talking about the attitude of Christ and humility. Well, I hope this is, as we're looking at the incarnation and the person of Christ, I hope this is a good reminder that as we grow in the Lord and as we develop the virtues of the Christian faith, like humility and other Christian virtues, they're all ultimately rooted in Jesus Christ. You cannot detach the virtues that should characterize the Christian, that should be expressed as we have disagreements with other brothers and sisters in Christ, or disagreements with our spouse, or as we operate a business, whatever it might be, the Christian virtues that come out, and we just happen to be looking at humility. They are all rooted in knowing Christ at a deeper level. And I think Paul is such an example and such a model here as he deals with what he sees kind of on the horizon as conflict in the church. He beelines it to Christ. It's okay to write a book on humility and talk about, you know, the various passages that didactically explain theologically what it is. But I love how Paul just immediately goes to Jesus Christ. So the need to go to Christ and the need to talk about humility was born out of what Paul feared would totally destroy the church if it gained a stronghold, and that was pride. And we talked last week about the nature of pride, and it is something that God hates, I think, more than any other sin. It's hard to think of a sin where pride is not at the core of it, thinking too much of ourselves or being too self-aware. Preoccupied with a particular situation, pride is right at the core of it. And the impression I got last week as I begin to review all the verses in the Bible where God is telling us how he hates pride is the best way to get struck with lightning, to be a lightning rod, is to run around with an arrogant expression. It's like God is eager to humble those kind of people. So if you want to get on God's bad side, just be a very prideful, haughty person. God cannot stand it. In fact, what drunkenness is to a person, pride is to us spiritually. And what sobriety is to a person, humility is. When we are filled with pride, that becomes our motivation. That explains why we act the way that we do. That explains why we're not taking upon ourselves the characteristics of Christ. That explains why when God exposes sin in our life, we're reluctant to change, reluctant to admit there's a problem, because we're drunk with our own pride. And it begins to control our actions like some spiritual intoxication. But the person who walks in humility is the person who thinks clear-mindedly. They think like Christ. And they're controlled instead by the very character and person of Christ. And I always think twice before I use names and examples of present day individuals. But most people know the name. Well, probably enough of you know the name Mark Driscoll. And Mark Driscoll has written a lot of great books. I guess we have to say was a Reformed pastor. Developed the Acts 29 ministry, planted countless churches really all over the world. And Acts 29, you know, different people have just taken it and run with it. There's only 28 chapters in Acts, so Acts 29, if you get it, you know, we're the continuation, we're the next chapter. Really good theology, great preacher. But over the years, if you kind of track what was going on with that, he has developed a reputation for himself of being very sort of grunge, in your face, crass, saying things from the pulpit that were very offensive, even using foul language from time to time. And that was sort of his, hey, I'm trying to reach, you know, the Seattle, Washington crowd. This is the most, something like the most unchurched city in America or something. So I got to be like the people to win the people, you know. And he developed this sort of attitude, and that was kind of his claim to fame. And as the years kind of progressed in his ministry, various things came out, such as that he had restructured his entire elder board to give himself more power. Anytime you hear stuff like that, you have to realize it's an accusation against a spiritual leader, and you're reading it on the internet. So initially, you know, it's not even my place to just go and believe this blog and believe this article. But that was one of the big accusations that came out, just to give him more power. So But then he himself began to say things like, you know, the bus is moving. If you're not on the bus, you're going to be ridden over. The bus is going to ride over you. And I tried to think about what situation would I be in where I would tell people I would drive over them with a bus if they got in my way. So you start to question, OK, you know, I'm not seeing a whole lot of humility in this guy. And then there's a situation who's a part of the Gospel Coalition. There's an open letter where the Gospel Coalition wrote Mark Driscoll a letter. It was an open letter that they had repeatedly tried to confront him and get him to talk about these things that were related to pride and these issues that he wasn't dealing with. And he had completely pushed them off. And so they were sort of they were dismissing him from the Gospel Coalition board and kind of breaking ties in association with his ministry. And then eventually his church, his own leadership, decided to let him go for a while, kind of as this, all the stuff was coming out, so they could think about if they want to continue, if he should continue on as a pastor. Is he really disqualified? And when he was sort of let go for those few weeks, I guess that was too much for him, and he just quit the church. Being sort of at the mercy of another board of elders was too much for him, and he just quit. And interestingly enough, it wasn't a few weeks later, he was at this big, it's called a Gateway Conference, a big charismatic conference. I think it's, I'm not sure where it is. And he showed up and they all rushed on him and they loved him. And they said, you know, prophesied over him and said, the greatest years are ahead of you. So apparently they weren't bothered at all. This man might be disqualified. And I bring that up to show you that you have in the ministry, you have a man who was publicly disqualified by, I think, right-thinking reform leaders, not because of, you know, the Ted Haggard incident, the prostitutes and the drugs, not some dark sort of skeleton in the closet, hidden life, but a man who was getting away for a long time with being arrogant, and it finally caught up to him. And finally got everybody's attention that a spiritual leader of this vastitude should not be in the position where he's in. And as unfortunate as that is, when's the last time you have heard of a spiritual leader who's been disqualified because of pride? I can't think of any. Typically, that's OK. If you're behind the pulpit and you have a mic, you can be as arrogant as you want. You can strut back and forth and you can make the most bombastic statements. And if you do it in such a way where it gets the crowd and your church is big, you can get away with it. That's typically how it goes. So ultimately, I think it was a good thing because especially in the reform world, it shows that that there is still a level of accountability that takes place when it comes to that critical virtue of humility. And I bring that up just to reinforce how incredibly important this is that we as Christians be marked by humility and how incredibly important it is to admit on the front end that we all struggle with pride. It's not, I hope I don't struggle with that. It's one of those base sins that's sort of lurking in this body of flesh where we think about ourselves way too much. And we need to admit this is a struggle we have. And aggressively attack it. A disservice sometimes that we do is we characterize or we create caricatures of arrogance. So we imagine the arrogant person as always talking about himself, nose stuck in the air, just totally, you don't even like to be around him. But if you begin to examine the nature of humility or the nature of pride, it comes in much more subtle forms. And I've said this before, and I've always gotten questions after this, but most of the time, suicide is one of the greatest expressions of pride. Now, we don't think about that because we hear of someone taking their life and immediately and appropriately, there's great pity for that person. But if you've read suicide notes, just filled with the personal pronouns, my life didn't turn out this way. People didn't treat me this way. And there is an arrogance and there is such a pride and such a focus on what they want out of life that when they don't get that out of life, they throw the worst kind of temper tantrum you could possibly throw, which is to take their own life. So really what they need was a heavy dose of servanthood, of humility, to know what the purpose of their life is and to serve the things of the Lord, not failure to get out of life what they want. Another subtle form of pride is we can so desperately want people to like us and know that if we do talk about ourselves, people typically don't like a person who talks about themselves all the time. So we never talk about ourselves and we become the person that's always asking about other people. But our motivation is so I can be that kind of likable person. We can desperately want our lives to matter, to count. Now, to a certain degree, of course, that's okay. But that can drive a person to do charitable things, humanitarian things, and it looks like they're serving everybody else, but they're driven for themselves. They're driven for a desire to for themselves to matter, for themselves to receive the recognition. I even heard of a church one time that was known in an area for being very giving. They're very wealthy. They had a lot of money, had a lot of people, and they're very giving to the community. And then the pastor preached a series of just totally heretical sermons, just off the wall heretical sermons, and was confronted in sort of a public fashion. And the response of those people who were known for having this kind of giving open attitude was so caustic and harsh. And you wouldn't expect, you know, if they're known for being generous, why are they responding so harshly when their leadership is confronted by being marked by this kind of heresy? Because they were very proud of the fact that they were known as generous people. And when someone questioned, well, that's fine, but the purpose of a church is to protect sound doctrine. And when that was questioned, you saw the true colors come out. So pride hides behind generosity. Pride hides in the most unsuspecting places. And so it's very important, I think, for us to understand the subtlety of it. So theologically, what is humility from a doctrinal standpoint? Humility is simply an accurate view of biblical anthropology, an accurate view of who we actually are. So first of all, we're made in the image of God, so we're invaluable in that we're imagers of God. But we are fallen, we're depraved, we've marred the image of God, and we're deserving of hell. So in one hand, my humility holds my depravity, and I never forget that I'm not deserving of anything. And with my other hand, I hold the grace of God, that I am a child of God. I'm a child of the King. I'm spiritual royalty in the eyes of God. I am precious in the eyes of God. I'm worth, because I image God, no intrinsic value in myself, but because I image God, I'm worth the love in that sense that he has expressed on the cross. So in one sense, I hold my depravity. In the other sense, I hold the grace of God and what I mean to God and his love for me. And if I hold those both, then I can walk in humility. But if I forget either one of those, then my life becomes imbalanced. How does that's sort of what humility is theologically. What does it look like? A person who's living out humility. Someone said humility is not the degrading of self, but the forgetting of self. So you're not going around lashing yourself. You're not some Augustinian monk somewhere in the caves and wearing those belts with the hooks on them. And you just put yourself through as much misery as possible. It's not about beating yourself up and degrading yourself. It's about not thinking about yourself. And that's how Paul's going to define it in Philippians 2, is thinking of other people's interests as more important than your own interests. So you're mentally preoccupied with the needs of others instead of always thinking about yourself. Really, that's how humility fleshes out. So we're going to look at 3 points. Actually, we're only going to get to 2 tonight, but we're going to look at 3 points. And some of this is going to be kind of restating what I said last week, because what we talked about last week was so incredibly important, and I didn't feel like I was as clear as I needed to be. And it's so incredibly important not to misunderstand the incarnation. So we'll just kind of, in a more brief fashion, review what I said last week for the first point. But the first point, and these are the marks of humility, the first point is forsaking personal enjoyment for others. Forsaking personal enjoyment for others. So it's about giving up a pleasure, an enjoyment that you would have received, that you would have enjoyed, and giving it to someone else, sacrificing it for the sake of someone else. So that is modeled in Christ. So look at Philippians 2, verse 5. We are commanded, have this attitude, which means mindset, frame of mind. This is how we're supposed to constantly live. Have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God. Now, B.B. Warfield had this great article that I read this week that really helped me, that I didn't read last week, and I wish I had. But form here, he talks about form, and he defines it as the body of qualities which distinguish him from other beings. So when Paul uses this Greek word here for form, he's talking about a body of qualities. That's just its generic meaning, a body of qualities that makes whatever you're talking about unique and distinct from everything else. It was popularized by Aristotle, and he might talk about it in the sense of a sword. A sword is made out of steel, but so is a dagger. So you can't say what is unique about the sword is that it's made out of steel. Well, there's many things that are made out of steel. So what's unique about the sword is the size and the shape and its whole body of qualities that when you look at it, you don't say dagger, you say sword. It's the body of qualities that make this thing unique. And so Paul takes this word that was popular in that Greek culture and he applies it to God. And he says God existed in the form, in those qualities that make him totally unique from the angels, from any other celestial being, from any other human being. It's what is totally unique. And we looked at the fact that it is in the present participle. Some translations say he was in the form as though he gave it up when he became a man. But it's in the present participle, which means being in the form. This was just his continuous state. He has always been, even in the incarnation, he always retained those qualities that made him uniquely God. He never gave it up. So never think of the incarnation as God giving up part of his godness in order to become man. Instead, it's taking upon himself humanity rather than giving any of his deity up. We don't want to get that wrong. So he is existing in that state, in the form, the unique qualities of what makes him God. And verse 6 goes on. I already read the first part of verse 6. Who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. And we looked at that word grasp, for the King James says robbery. Do not consider robbery to be equal with God, which is not a good translation. There's two ways that the word grasp can be used. It can mean to take something that wasn't yours to begin with, or it can mean to hang on to something that you already possess. And obviously, if he's talking about his deity here, his being in the form of God, him actually being God, he's talking about something he already possessed that he did not want to give up. Did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. Now, not that he was giving up his form, but he was giving up his equality. So understand that. Not his ontological quality, get real technical here tonight, not his equality as a member of the Trinity as co-equal with God, or he would have said he gave up his form, but he gives up his equality. The equality here, if we look at, and we looked at last week, if we look at some of the surrounding verses, equality is in reference to really how he was treated. We find the Son of God in heaven on the throne being worshipped by legions of angels, and the whole heaven seems to be caught up in the worship of God, and then he becomes a man, and man's not doing the same thing, right? He was made a little while lower than the angels. We esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Very different than his status in heaven. It's in that sense that he did not retain his equality and the equal treatment. He was treated as really an antichrist. That's why he was crucified. He was believed to be an antichrist. Didn't regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but, and here's this catchy word, emptied himself. And last week we looked at Romans 4:14 and 1 Corinthians 1:17 and 1 Corinthians 9:15 and Romans 8:3 as we explored exactly what emptied means. What does it mean that Christ emptied himself? B.B. Warfield, in the article that he wrote, said this is just metaphorical language for humility. If I empty myself for the sake of another person, I'm just, you know, as Paul says, he's pouring himself out as a drink offering. He's just pouring out his life. Everything he has is just giving to this person. And so B.B. Warfield says this is metaphorically used. But not everyone holds to that, including Nate Graham, for whatever his interpretation is worth. I don't see anything in the text that tells us we need to take it as a metaphor. Because if we see it in these other passages, it's used in a loosely literal sense. And what it actually means in the original language is to be emptied of power. Now, automatically we know that God did not empty himself of omnipotence to become a man. Because once again, we fall back on theology proper and realize that God cannot change or he ceases to be God. God can't give up a single attribute or he ceases to be God. He must retain at all times, even on the cross and even in his death, he must retain every square inch of his attributes, of his deity, because attributes aren't accessories. We buy an iPhone, we get all the accessories, right? We get the things to add on it to make it cooler. That's not attributes with God. Like, here's God, and then here's all these accessories of attributes that he snaps onto himself to even be better. No, his attributes are actually who he is. They're part of his very nature, part of his very definition. So he can't shed his attributes without ceasing to be God. And God cannot not be God. So when we see emptied himself being used here, we can't immediately go to the place and say he's emptied himself of his power. So in what sense, if at the heart of this word it's to be emptied of power, in what sense is Paul thinking of Christ in the incarnation as emptied of power? And what we looked at last week was sort of a smattering of verses out of the Gospels where Christ unreluctantly admitted limitations insofar as he was a human being. So we saw that he said, no one knows the hour of the return of the Son of Man. Not even the Son of Man knows the hour of his return. He admitted, willfully admitted his own ignorance. I do not believe the Son of God right now is ignorant of the time of the second coming. I think that was just while he was a man. He walked up to a tree to see if it would bear fruit, right? It says to see that if it bore fruit. In other words, he didn't know because he was standing at a distance, just like you and I stand at a distance. You can't see the apples on the tree, so you're going to walk up closer and find out. He just didn't, you know, use his omniscience and kind of figured out at that point. Some Puritans believe that in the Garden of Gethsemane, the reason why Jesus was completely overwhelmed at that point and began to sweat great drops of blood is because God the Father expanded the mind of Jesus to be able to comprehend in a fuller way the wrath that he was about to undergo. So he understood everything he needed to know about the cross. But since he had a human mind, there was a way, a sense in which the fullness of him was even released to a fuller degree in the Garden of Gethsemane. And of course, there was the woman with the issue of blood who touched him, and Jesus turned around and said, "Who touched me?" Also, the only window we're given into Jesus's boyhood is in his bar mitzvah. Remember that when he's 12 years old and he goes to temple with his parents. And at that point, we're told he continued to grow in stature and wisdom. And those two words are put back to back. His wisdom was increasing. Now, would you say of the Son of God prior to the incarnation that God's wisdom is increasing? You wouldn't say that. But for some reason, the Bible can say it when Jesus became a man, because there was a kind of increasing that took place. Still respecting the mystery that the Son of God always is holding all things together by the word of his power. He didn't stop doing that when he became a man, which is a really good thing. Holding my molecules together is a very good thing when he's even under the wrath of the cross. So I'm not even going to attempt to explain how that works because I don't know. So he's simultaneously doing all those things as the sustainer of the universe. Colossians 1 and 2 talks about he sustains everything, even on the cross. But nevertheless, we have these clear verses in the Bible where there was a kind of frailty and limitation that extended not only from the flesh in weariness and hunger, but also to the mind, where there were things that Jesus would come to understand. Now, there were many things that the Father revealed, but whatever Jesus knew, he knew because the Father fully revealed it to him. It caused Jesus in his humanity to be fully dependent upon the Father. And the whole point of that, according to the book of Hebrews, is so he can say that he was tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. So we can't say, oh, it must have been so easy for Jesus to not sin because he was God after all. Well, he overcame sin the way that we overcome sin, by faith and trust and dependence upon his Father. And that is the great mystery of the incarnation. So I believe that when Paul here says he emptied himself, he is speaking directly to the frailty of the incarnation. When you see Jesus of Nazareth, in many senses, you see frailty. Now, you see the great power of God and the miracles, but you also see the man of Galilee trembling and shaking on the cross. You see frailty. So this giant word of emptying himself, Paul is directly referring to, in contrast to the form of God, the greatness, you all of a sudden have the frailty of the incarnation. And that goes with the whole flow of the text, of the giving of Christ to man, first and foremost, by being found in the appearance as a man, taking upon himself sinful flesh, being put in a cattle trough where animals feed out of. I mean, that's mind-blowing. And again, I totally get it when people who don't know the Lord roll their eyes at that. It is wild to think about God becoming man. I mean, any dimension, any way you look at it, it is totally overwhelming. But the great statement that it makes is, and you got to be careful with this, is the self-forgetfulness of Christ. He is admonishing us to consider other needs more important than our own. And here's Christ in heaven who says, being treated as equal with the Father is something I'm willing to give up in order to die for sinners, in order to meet needs that aren't my own in that sense. So he becomes this phenomenal and just moving example of total and utter humility. And I deserve to be humbled. I deserve to be humiliated. God is the one being on planet Earth and in the universe who doesn't deserve that. He deserves constant extolling and worship and praise. So if there's anyone who has the right to always, you know, receive all glory, to never surrender any joy, as it were, for the sake of mankind, it's God. But he becomes the ultimate example. He has the right to have it, but he releases it for the sake of mankind. It's completely overwhelming, and I think the incarnation is something that we should just meditate on every single day. So many benefits to it. So how is that applied to us? Giving up joy, giving up pleasure. You just think about it in its basic categories. When someone gives financially to another person at true personal cost to themselves, there's pleasurable things that you can do with money. And when you give that, you're giving something that you could have enjoyed and taken pleasure out, and you're giving that pleasure and joy to somebody else. There's time. Sometimes I think time is even more valuable than money. To give time to someone. With my time, I have so many things I could be productive in. I got a lot of, I've been real busy. There's a lot of downtime. I can just spend my day off doing nothing, just being selfish. I can't wait to just spend it on myself, you know. But when we give of our time, you know, it's always really moving to me when I'm here on a Saturday or I'm here where everybody else has a day off and I see somebody coming in or they're doing something around the church and they know that there's a need and I know they're busy and I know they have 100 kids at home and I know they're sacrificing a lot just to do this thing at the church, just to minister to this person or do something that needs to be done, because I know how valuable time is. And so it's giving up a joy, a pleasure that they could be having right now somewhere else for the good of the body of Christ. And that's where we imitate Christ. That's where we project his example. As King David said, I will not give to the Lord that which cost me nothing. It's going to cost me. That's true Christ-likeness. The second point. And much more briefly, I'd like to say, because it's just right to the point, but probably has more to do with the Spanish conference Saturday, is why it's going to be a little a little briefer. The second point is taking on the burdens of others. So we give our potential pleasures to others, and now we take on the burden of others. And look at how verse 7 ends. After he does this, he, taking the form of a bond servant. And once again, form there, form is not just the appearance, as I think the King James says, but the sum total of the qualities that make it unique. So a bondservant, a man, Jesus took upon himself the actuality of a man. He literally became a man. He didn't become almost a man with a celestial flesh or whatever. He became an actual man being made in the likeness of men, a bondservant made in the likeness of men. You know, it's that old allegory, you know, of the king, the royal king with the royal robes, and he smells of the expensive ointments and oils, and he leaves his palace, he descends the marble steps, he goes into the city, he goes into the slums, and as he goes where all these criminals and all the lowlifes and all the dregs of society live, he puts upon himself their rags and their stench and their identity, begins to warm himself by their fires to such an extent that they don't even know that he's the king anymore. And you're watching that, or you're reading a story like that, and you're thinking, I can barely stand it. Do they even know this guy who they're standing next to? He's taken upon himself just the filth and the rags of the worst sector of society. He knows who he's standing next to, but they don't know who they're standing next to. That really is the utter humiliation of the incarnation. Isaiah 53:4. Surely our griefs he himself bore. See, this is taking on the burdens of others. Our griefs he bore. Our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Have you ever taken on somebody's burdens and they really don't care? That's the cross. In fact, as he took upon himself our burdens by hanging on the cross, man said he's getting what he deserves. See, if he was a Messiah, he wouldn't be up there. But he is. Why is he up there? For your sake. For the ones who are denying his authenticity. And even though Isaiah 53:4 that I just read at the heart of it is fulfilled in the cross, there are many examples in the scripture, in his life, where Jesus is constantly taking upon himself the burdens of other people. I mean, he goes to Lazarus's funeral, and even though he knows that he's going to raise this man from the dead, he is absorbing the heartbrokenness and the sorrow around him, and Jesus weeps. I don't think I would weep at a funeral if I knew I was going to raise the guy from the dead. But he's just absorbing and feeling the pain of fellow mankind, and he begins to weep. He was always moved with compassion. I mean, how many times does that show up in the gospel? And he moved with compassion, and then he does something about it. He's always moved with compassion. And you know what? It's exhausting being moved with compassion. We should be moved with compassion. But think of the last time your heart was just stirred to just pray for someone. You're just burdened for someone. And you just think about them all the time. And you're moved with compassion for that person. It is really exhausting. The more you love people, the more wearisome it becomes. Now, I'm not trying to be, you know, throw a wet blanket on compassion. It's very rewarding to be compassionate. It's very fulfilling to be compassionate. I think the grace of God is upon us when we are expressing that Christ-like compassion. But I'm simply driving home the point that when you love people, the more you love people, the more exhausting it becomes to labor alongside people. That's why Paul said that I am in labor for until Christ is formed with you, in you. He's talking to the Galatian church. I am in labor, and he says, again, until Christ is formed in you. Being in labor, I would imagine, is pretty difficult. I've heard it's pretty tough. And so Paul's thinking the most, you know, exhausting event that's ever been described to him, delivering a child. And he said, I feel like that as I'm burdened for you, as he writes the Galatian church. And he's a man who loves the church. It's exhausting. And so if you think that is exhausting when we love with imperfect love, what is it like for Christ, who loves flawlessly, full-heartedly. That's putting himself out there. That's an exhausting way to live. But this is another burden he gladly takes upon himself. He's troubled with the cynicism of unbelief. In John 6:6, he marvels at their unbelief. You can just imagine Jesus shaking his head. Just phenomenal how hard-hearted people are. Exasperated at the slow progress of the disciples' faith. When he has to say to Philip, Philip, how long have I been with you and you still do not know me? And amazed by it. His brothers thought he was crazy. He was inconvenienced by the stupidity of other people. Now, I'm not going to ask you if you've ever been inconvenienced by the stupidity, but Christ was. I mean, how many times did he heal people and say, please don't say a word? And they said, okay. And they turned around and they broadcasted it, which part of me, I don't blame them. They should have obeyed. But if you're a leper living in a leper colony and that evening you go home and you sit down to dinner with your family, what happened to you, Dad? I can't talk about it. Here I am. None of your business. Eat your peas. You want to say, something happened. Something phenomenal happened to me. And they would. They would go out. And they would broadcast it. And what would happen? Jesus could no longer enter the cities. And he'd have to stay out in the open country. And he wanted to be in the cities. But he'd have to stay out in the open country so he could fit all the people. Because they were just going out telling everybody what happened to him. So, I don't know. I'm racking my brain thinking of all the little different ways that Christ takes upon himself the burden of humanity by entering into the realm of humanity and ministering and working amongst them. And that takes a great love. So this is a challenge. Let me just close by saying this. This is a challenge. We are most like Christ when we give up pleasures and joys for the sake of other people. And when we take on the burdens of other people to lighten their load. That is when we minister Christ to people. There's a lot of great ways to minister Christ. But Paul knew at the heart of it that the Philippian church could stay on that strong path that they were on if they just learned to give up their joys and to take on other people's burdens and to live that way before the face of God. Heavenly Father, I thank you, Lord, once again for these precious verses. And it's no burden at all, Lord, to just review them and to glean more truth from them. Lord, we just praise you that even though you existed in the form of God, very God, Lord, for love for us, you took upon yourself not only the humanity, but a bondservant. And as we'll learn next week, even the death of the cross, as if it was not humbling and humiliating enough for you to become a man, you embrace death on a cross for our sakes. Lord, such knowledge is too wonderful for us. It's too high. We cannot attain to it. But we pray, Lord, that you would help us to understand it to a greater degree so that it would animate our actions, so that we would love in a way that we have not loved before. I pray that you would bring to mind, even tonight, even this very moment, Lord, the ways in which we know that we need to take upon ourselves the burdens of others. And we need to sacrifice personal pleasures and joy for the sake of others. And then to take joy in all that, Lord, because it pleases you, because we are like you. Enable us to do this by your grace. In your name, amen.